Oh, good evening and greetings to you from our home congregation, Crossroads. It was a dreary, foggy, misty drive out here tonight, but I told my wife, I said, I'm thankful we don't need to worry about any icy roads or anything like that, so we have a lot to be thankful for. But thank you, Dale, for the introduction into our subject tonight. The topic that has been assigned to me is that of the history and the future of Keystone Mennonite Fellowship. One of the challenges, I'll put it that way, of a topic like this is that there's not a lot of scripture that I'm going to be going to and reading. But we will get there at some point in the message here tonight, or the topic. As I begin tonight, I want you to think back, and some of you, I don't know of your ages, but can you remember where you were in the 1990s? That was back in the last century. Some of you weren't around then. Some of you were maybe pretty young. Do you remember what was happening in those years? I will try to refresh your memory or refresh your history lessons in school a bit. The decade of the 90s was full of activities such as the Hubble telescope launched into space. And this kind of hits back to where we are today, but for some of us back in the day, Operation Desert Storm began. Many of us, I was a young man at that time, had our eyes and ears glued to what was happening over there. Dolly the sheep was cloned. In November of 1989, the Berlin Wall fell, and Germany was reunited. East and West Germany were reunited in 1990. And in 1991, the Soviet Union collapsed. Those were some momentous events that happened on the political scene back in that time. Princess Diana was killed in an automobile accident. Bill Clinton was impeached. And as the decade of the 90s came to a close, the world worried about the Y2K bug. Some of you say, well, what's that? Well, ask someone who was around then. There's a lot of us remember that. Those are some of the world events that were happening. But in association with our subject this evening, much was also happening in the church, and in particular in Lancaster Conference. That's where Keystone has its roots. And if we go back a little farther than the 90s, back in 1968, the Eastern Pennsylvania Mennonite Church had withdrawn from Lancaster Conference. In his book, The Earth is the Lord's, John Ruth writes this. He says, Lancaster Conference, no longer having to wrestle with the old discipline point by point, moved more rapidly than before to reinterpret what separation should mean. The majority of Lancaster Conference leaders, now without their conservative wing, were ready to stop trying to keep new wine in old bottles. A few months after the historic schism, they overwhelmingly voted to no longer insist that ordained men wear the 19th century frock coat. And once the frock coat went, the loss of the plain coat would not be far behind. Symbolic of the new approach, the revised discipline of 1968 lifted the absolute ban on television in homes. And I cease quoting there from John Ruth's book. But this gives us a bit of context into what was happening through the 70s and the 80s in Lancaster Conference. In 1985, a group of ministers began talking together about their concerns regarding the direction of Lancaster Conference. And my understanding is that this began at a minister's week out at SMBI, Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute. And this group called themselves Keystone Mennonite Pastors Fellowship. There were about 26 different congregations, Lancaster Conference churches, that identified with this group. If you reflect back. I think it was the beginning of January when the Keystone Mennonite Messenger, KMF Messenger, came out. It was right before Winter Bible School started. And I had my message all prepared because I was to begin the first week of January was my first subject, first time to share this. And I had reached out to Brother Leroy Gaiman to get some information from him regarding some of the history of Keystone. And he had sent me a letter that I had requested that he had shared at Living Water, I believe it was. And sure enough, that letter was printed in its entirety in the Keystone Mennonite, in the KMF Messenger. So you may have read that already, but that was part of my message, and I continue to include it in the message as I share it tonight. I'm going to be reading from a letter that Leroy wrote, and if you already read it, maybe you can quote it with me, or it can be a refresher for you as I read. But this is what Leroy said. Keystone Mennonite Pastors Fellowship had been in existence for over 10 years. During those years, Keystone pastors provided close fellowship for the conservative pastors within the Lancaster Conference. On May 10, 1996, the Keystone Executive Committee and their bishops met to consider options in their relationship to the conference. In the months and years that followed, there were several meetings with the Executive Committee of the Lancaster Mennonite Conference to discuss Keystone's future relationship with the conference. Leroy writes, "In our request to leave conference, we were not saying that all those participating in conference were wrong or sinful. We were simply saying that the trend in conference was straying away from the truth and authority of the scriptures. This is a very dangerous trend indeed. Going down this road has no ending place. Once scriptural authority has been compromised, men begin to be their own authority, choosing what they will or will not believe. For this reason, we believe it is expedient that we terminate our relationship with the Lancaster Conference. As long as we stay in Lancaster Conference, it is possible that their influence may be felt among us. The attitude that many hold concerning the authority of God's Word can indeed be passed on to those who are not well grounded in the truth or who are weak in the faith." And Leroy says, "We did not want to see this happen." He continues, another question we faced was, how far from the truth does conference have to go before we leave? The trend seemed to already be established. The principles and applications of the scriptures will likely continue to fall by the wayside as the years go by. Do we want to leave this task to the next generation? Do we want our children to have to grapple with these issues we face? We felt it was time to make a move and save them from this trouble. It could be that they may not be strong enough to make the right choices. For the safety of the present and future generations, now seemed to be the time to leave. Another problem we were facing was one of identity, which is very important to all of us as God's children. Unfortunately, people automatically judge us by our affiliation. Accountability is a very important element of church affiliation. Accountability keeps us where we ought to be in our relationship with God and to live within biblical perimeters. In the conference, there was very little accountability. Conference did not hold us accountable for what we preached and taught. Their attitude seemed to be, "You do as you please." This is not what God's people need. We need to be reminded of the high standard of God's and His Word. We need to be encouraged to stand for truth and righteousness. Conference did not offer us this kind of assistance. They seemed to always be suggesting new compromises. Leroy writes, "As we considered the financial aspect of conference, we noticed that a lot of the funds they received were used for things that we did not approve of. This was another example of how far apart we really were. There were numerous violations of scriptural commands and principles that have gained acceptance and support in conference, such as taking off the headship veiling, the ordination of women, separation and nonconformity to the world, divorce and remarriage, the Mennonite Church USA affiliation, and the LGBT issue, just to name a few. This points back to the basic problem that we saw in conference, a low view of scriptural authority. For our good and the good of our children and the church as a whole, we needed to separate ourselves from those who did not hold to the truth of Scripture. Later, there were several public announcements made in the Keystone Pastors Fellowship congregations regarding the progress of the transfer out of Lancaster Conference. Mark Lehman was appointed by the Conference Executive Committee to be a conference representative at the pastors' planning meetings and in each congregation when the transfer votes were taken. 15 congregations voted to transfer to Keystone Mennonite Fellowship. And these were the congregations: Blandon, Crossroads, East District, Fairview, Faith, Living Water, Marietta, Myerstown, Oakshade, Oakwood, Rollinsville, Tidings of Peace, Valley, Wommelsdorf, and Mount Hope. Bradford's approval came in later and was added to the list. It wasn't included in that first list in the original count. And Lock Haven was also on the list, but not, they did not transfer from Lancaster Conference. So it brought a total of 17 Keystone Mennonite Fellowship congregations as of March 1999. I want to pause here briefly in reading from Leroy's paper to share a bit of my personal experience in this time of history. Dawn and I were at a Lancaster Conference church that was not affiliated with the Keystone Pastors Fellowship. It was in the same district as Crossroads, where we are now, but in Lancaster Conference, but we were our church at that point, Lost Creek, was not part of the Keystone Pastors Fellowship. But we were familiar with it. Dawn would have originally come from the Crossroads congregation, and so we had maintained connections enough to know what was going on. I was sent by our congregation that we were part of, Lost Creek, as a delegate to the annual meeting of Lancaster Conference for 2 years. And during this time, the subjects of women in leadership and divorce and remarriage were among the hot topics of discussion at those meetings. I appreciated the exposure to the broader church activities and increasingly found myself at odds with the overwhelming majority of the other delegates and the progressive ways of conference. And it was during this time that Dawn and I began our journey with our young children back toward Keystone and the Crossroads congregation. I'll pick up now reading again from Leroy's article. He says, at the March 12, 1999, Bishop Board meeting, opportunity was given for expressions of blessing and good wishes for the Keystone bishops and their congregations as they continued building the kingdom of Christ. This time of sharing and prayer on behalf of the Keystone Pastors Fellowship was greatly appreciated and was an indication of the peaceful and brotherly atmosphere in which the whole process of the transfer took place. At the March 19, 1999, spring session of the Lancaster Conference Leadership Assembly, this transfer was announced and approved. Mark Lehman was called on to offer a prayer of blessing on Keystone Pastors Fellowship with their 50 credentialed leaders and 15 congregations. May God be praised and honored as Keystone seeks to faithfully follow Christ. The Keystone Mennonite Fellowship bishops, Raymond Harnish, Paul Hollinger, and Leroy Gaiman were present at this meeting. Thus, Keystone Mennonite Fellowship became an officially recognized church body on March 19, 1999. In the fall, of 1999, Dawn and I moved our family back to Crossroads. Moved from Lost Creek back to Crossroads, motivated by the concern of where our children, our young children, would grow up and concern about the influences and the peer pressure that they would face from their peers. In 2001, I was ordained as deacon in the Keystone Mennonite Fellowship at Crossroads. And I share my testimony tonight with you, not because that I believe my testimony is all that great, but I do believe that my perspective is unique and in the minority in Keystone. I come from a more liberal setting in Lancaster Conference while I wasn't ordained. And as an ordained man, I was ordained in a more conservative setting. Most of my ordained brothers within Keystone would have come from a more conservative upbringing and are now in Keystone a more liberal setting than what they would have grown up in. So their direction is a different direction than the direction that I come from. And it's a different direction than I am traveling. And we have intersected here in Keystone. I have a great appreciation for my ordained brothers in Keystone. Don't misunderstand me. I don't know that one is right and the other wrong. I don't feel that way at all. But it's a different perspective. And there's many, if not most, of our lay people in Keystone are traveling in a very similar direction, coming from a more conservative setting into a more liberal setting. Maybe if you don't identify with either of those groups, it could be that you've been brought up in Keystone and you're young enough that this is all you've ever known. And so as I thought about that in our subject tonight, and what does that mean for us? As I said before, I don't know that my perspective is any more important than anyone else's, but I believe it is a perspective that it's important that we hear, and I believe it's a perspective that's needed as we consider the future of Keystone. The history of Keystone originated because of people having to take a stand against spiritual drift and apostasy by, I could say, swimming upstream, if you will, going against the current of progressive liberal theology. And while a generation is somewhere between 20 and 30 years, Keystone is now comprised of a generation that hasn't necessarily had to wrestle with the same ownership of beliefs regarding liberal spiritual drift that the original beginners of Keystone did. You understand what I'm saying? Maybe doesn't fit everyone, but I think in a general statement, there's a lot of truth to that. The predominant direction of Keystone members in general and the ordained is coming from a more conservative to a more liberal setting, while the history of Keystone predominantly was a people coming from a liberal setting into a more conservative or biblical setting. There's a fundamental difference. You see the directions. And again, I say it doesn't make one wrong and the other right or vice versa. It's simply a fact I believe that we need to consider and think about when we consider this topic tonight. So that's a little bit of the past, the history of Keystone. We can't change the history. We can simply look back on it with appreciation and help to determine what we can learn from the past. So that's the first part of the message. The second part of the message is the future of Keystone. And so I ask you tonight, and I don't need a verbal response here. You can talk to me afterwards. But what is the future of Keystone Mennonite Fellowship? In 1787, at the close of the Constitutional Convention, Benjamin Franklin was asked by Elizabeth Willing Powell, She said, "Well, doctor, what have we got? A republic or a monarchy?" And Franklin replied, "A republic if you can keep it." This quote emphasizes that a republic isn't self-sustaining. It requires active participation, vigilance, and a commitment from its people to survive and thrive. I believe it's a warning against apostasy in that setting. And I think the same could be asked tonight of us here in Keystone. What are we? And the response, in similar fashion, I believe, would be this: a church who seeks to faithfully follow Christ and abide by biblical commands, if we can keep it. I can vividly recall a conversation in the vehicle that I was riding in to one of the Lancaster Conference annual meetings that I attended as a delegate. The subject of the Keystone group was brought up. And as I said, the church that I was part of was not affiliated with that, but we were aware of that. And there was an emphatic statement that was made that I will not soon forget. And this was the statement made regarding the Keystone group: "They will just be like Lancaster Conference, only 20 years behind." And I thought about that as I rode in that car, and I've thought about that in the years since. And I thought about that again as I prepared this message for Winter Bible School. I've pondered it often and wondered, will Keystone simply go the direction of Lancaster Conference only a generation or two later? Can we keep what Keystone originally was set out to be? A church who seeks to faithfully follow Christ and abide by biblical commands. In order to have that, it must be comprised of individuals and families who seek to faithfully follow Christ and abide by biblical commands. In order for us to keep it, that's, I believe, what we need to have: individuals and families. And we also need to realize that it isn't going to happen by accident. It requires intentionality. It requires active participation, vigilance, and commitment from each one. And we must be aware of apathy. In the book Mission Drift by Peter Greer and Chris Horst, they say this, and I quote, "The founders of an organization," in this case, I'm going to use Keystone as that organization, "the founders have a clear vision and calling. The mission keeps them up at night and drives them during the day. But the founders' passion rarely translates to subsequent generations of leadership. Too often, the passions of the first generation become the preferences of the second generation and are irrelevant to the third generation." I end the quote there. In marriage, those of us who are married can, I believe, relate to this. But if we stop working on our relationship and we simply rely on the spark that we had as we initially met and started dating in our early days of our relationship, if that's all we rely on, I think we know what will happen. The relationship becomes dull and dead. In a similar way, Keystone will experience drift if we rely only on the zeal of the founders and aren't actively and regularly working to protect and enhance the goal of Keystone. For a biblical example of this, I want us to turn to Joshua chapter 24. If you have your Bibles, as I said, there's not necessarily a lot of scripture to apply in this text, but I have taken the opportunity, the privilege, to look at a few portions here tonight. After leading the Israelites into the promised land, Joshua knew that they stood at a decision point. And after laying out their history to them, it was a history lesson in which he reflected, maybe somewhat like I did tonight, the history of Keystone, the history of the Israelites coming out of Egypt. But he made it clear to the people that day that they had a choice to make. In Joshua 24, verse 15, this is what Joshua had to say to the Israelite people. He said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Those were Joshua's words to the children of Israel. And so I ask tonight, will you, will I, choose to do the hard work of keeping Keystone on faithful to its mission? Keystone has a lot of good activities. We think about the Keystone camps, the Rubies and Arrows camps. We think about Keystone Equippers, Winter Bible School, things like this. We talk about the youth activities and the CASP projects. Spring Assembly is coming up, and you can go on. There's other programs that Keystone is involved in and part of it. But if all we do is say, yeah, that's nice, it's really a cool thing, and we sit on our benches and we sit in our homes and we don't participate, what does the future look like? Are we availing ourselves to the blessings, the benefits, the privileges of what Keystone has to offer? Are we doing the hard work of helping to keep Keystone faithful to its mission? Let's continue on to see what happens to the Israelite people. You're there in Joshua 24, just a few pages later in Judges chapter 2. I want to start reading here in verse 7 and read through verse 13. Again, this is after Joshua's challenge to the people. They have crossed into the promised land. He has given them this decision point to make. And in Judges 2, verse 7, it says, "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Heres, in the Mount of Ephraim, on the north side of the hill Gash. And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers. And there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers, which brought them out of the land of Egypt, and followed other gods, of the gods of the people that were round about them, and bowed themselves unto them, and provoked the Lord to anger. And they forsook the Lord, and served Baal and Ashtaroth." We see here an affirmation of Joshua's leadership. All of the people served God as long as Joshua was living, as long as the elders who were there with Joshua were alive. That generation continued to be faithful in serving God. And they were ones, I believe, who had witnessed firsthand some of God's mighty works. But verse 10 says that there came along another generation that didn't know God. They didn't know the works that he had done. Just one generation before, the Israelites took possession of the promised land. They had finally reached their destination, but how quickly they turned their backs on God. Within one generation, after the incredible miracles that God did for them, the Israelites were basically atheists. Well, you say, now, wait a minute. What are you saying? Well, think about this. They forgot the God who led them into Canaan. They forgot the miracle of the walls of Jericho. They forgot that they were a chosen people. And what does it say they turned to? To Baal worship. They weren't worshiping the one true God at all. And we can see, I believe, in this example, how the second or third generation blatantly disregarded the faith of their grandparents. And I ask us tonight, what went wrong? There was a dropping of the baton in passing on the faith and the mission. And I don't know that we can say for sure here tonight that it was one-sided. The older generation was negligent and perhaps in passing on their faith through teaching and example. But the younger generation also needs to share in the blame. They needed to show an interest in learning and ask questions. I want to look yet at one other example in Scripture. How many of you remember the man named Jehu? You know what he was famous for? Some of you young ones here, you youngsters, do you know what Jehu was famous for? And I'll give you an opportunity to talk now. You can speak up. Yes.
He was left-handed.
Perhaps. I'm not sure about that. But there's something else that I'm thinking of when it comes to Jehu. Anyone else? Yes. He was there when Ahab died, but I don't know for sure that he was the one. That's not what I'm thinking of. Anybody here ever hear the phrase, "You drive like Jehu"? That's not a good thing, by the way. If someone tells you that, it's probably not a compliment. Jehu was a man who was, in 2 Kings 10, invited another man up into his chariot, and he said, "Come along with me and see my zeal for the Lord." And from that, I believe we have heard that Jehu drove furiously. He drove his chariot in a fast way. The man that he invited up into his chariot with him was a man by the name of Jehonadab. And as you study through history, you'll understand that Jehonadab was the son of Rechab, the father of the Rechabites. I don't know if you know anything about the Rechabites, but turn to Jeremiah 35. I want us to consider here tonight the story of the Rechabites and how it may tie into what we're talking about here this evening. In Jeremiah 35, this is what we are told at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 2, Jeremiah 35, verse 2, says, God was talking to Jeremiah, and he says this, "Go unto the house of the Rechabites and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." And to us, that maybe doesn't seem terribly significant, but let's jump down to verse 5. And Jeremiah says, "I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups, and I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab," this is the man who was riding with Jehu, "the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall ye build houses, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyards, nor have any, but all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed, but we have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us." For over 200 years, this family had obeyed their father, and I'm not here to necessarily talk about the merits or lack thereof of what they were commanded to do, not drink wine, not build houses, not have vineyards, that kind of thing. He was teaching them, I believe, that what he wanted his family to do was to stay faithful to what they had been brought up in. And for over 200 years, from the time of Ahab and his death there in 2 Kings 10 to Jeremiah, this family has kept the commands that their fathers had handed down to them over the generations. And as Jeremiah invited them and even tempted them, we could say, to drink wine, God was trying to make a point, and he did make that point, but as the Rechabites had this wine in front of them, they firmly declined the wine, and they knew why. And they explained it to Jeremiah. They didn't just say, no, we don't like that, or no, we're not thirsty. They knew why they weren't drinking, and they knew enough to explain it to Jeremiah. God used them as an example to disobedient or unfaithful Judah through this time. Let's continue reading here in this chapter, Jeremiah 35, verse 13. We'll pick up again. And thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and tell, he's talking to Jeremiah, he says, go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to hearken to my words, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed, for unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, he says, however, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you shall dwell in the land which I have given you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. God says the Rechabites obeyed their fathers, but you, inhabitants of Jerusalem, people of Judah, you're not even obeying me. And God went on to commend the family of the Rechabites, and he gave them a promise. Look what it says in verses 18 and 19. Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he had commanded you, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. God said, because of your obedience in man's commands, because of your faithfulness to obeying your parents, your fathers, you will always have at least one of your family that is faithful to me. The promise of faithfulness. And I believe the challenge for us in that story, that illustration, is how does it go with us? Are we listening to God? And I ask us then, what is to be learned from these examples in regards to Keystone Mennonite Fellowship? I believe it starts with men, women, young and old, cultivating and maintaining a vibrant, growing, personal relationship with God and a submissive obedience to His Word because of our love for Him. Not just because somebody told us that we have to do that, but because of our love for Him. We must be living in obedience and steadfastness toward God. If Keystone is to continue to be a church group who seeks faithfully to follow Christ and abide by biblical commands, each one of us must be involved. It's a personal thing. We can't just say, well, if my neighbor beside me or the person in the family sitting behind me does what they should, then it'll continue. We each need to be involved. I want to look at a couple points here as we bring this to a close here, six things for us to think about. I believe, first of all, we need to be reminded of the background and history that led to the formation of Keystone. We need to tell and hear the stories and concerns of those who were instrumental in its beginning. We need to hear, and we need to be willing to tell. We need to pass that on so that our children, so that we, first of all, understand why we are, who we are, where we are, but also so our children understand why we are, what brought us here, and why we continue to think that that's important. Secondly, we need to be aware of the ever-present danger of becoming complacent or apathetic about the mission and vision of Keystone. And we're looking at Keystone tonight, but I believe it starts in our own lives personally, and it affects our family's life, and then that also translates into Keystone. So it starts at a smaller place, but it radiates out. The ripples are felt in Keystone as a larger group. Thirdly, we must realize that spiritual amnesia is real and be intentional about combating it. What's spiritual amnesia? It's simply the ability to forget. And we are so quick to forget. But let's talk about what God has done. Let's talk about His faithfulness and pass that on to the next generation. Fourthly, we must not carelessly disregard what may seem old-fashioned or simply tradition without asking questions about why it's practiced and believed. Is it a practice based on biblical principles that is critical to maintaining our mission? Or is it a practice that should be examined in light of current technology or other factors? You see, I have observed, and I'm sure you have too, all around us, people are quick to throw off certain applications without realizing that not only are they throwing off that particular application, but there's a lot of other things that are associated with it that they don't think about that are thrown off. We need to be careful and not carelessly disregard what may seem old-fashioned or simply tradition. Number five, we must not hastily embrace what may seem like new and improved practices without considering what dangers or benefits may accompany them. Have these practices been avoided in the past? And if so, why? Number six, we must not be so rigid that we forbid change for any reason, but we must avoid change simply for the sake of convenience or to fit in with the society around us. Change should be, I believe, reserved for those things that enable us to better fulfill our mission and remain relevant to a people that are thirsting for God. We've looked at the history of Keystone this evening, and our testimony is like that of David in Psalm 16, verse 6, where he says, "The lions are fallen to me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." Is it perfect? No, it's not. But it is a good heritage, and what a blessing it is. The history cannot be changed. It is what it is. We've also looked at the future of Keystone. And I believe God's words to His people in Jeremiah 29, verses 11 through 13, apply to us this evening too. And this is what He says. He says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall you call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." I believe God's plan for the future of Keystone Mennonite Fellowship is bright. If we call on Him in prayer, and if we seek Him with all of our heart. So again, I close tonight with the question, what is the future of Keystone Mennonite Fellowship? In a very real sense, it's up to each one of us. It's up to all of us what we make of it. You have the privilege, I have the privilege of choosing which path Keystone will follow. Will you, will I follow the path of least resistance and go with the flow of modern, liberal, progressive theology? Or will we have the intentionality, the courage, and the resolve to follow the path of faithfulness to what we have been given? And will we be able to be that strong link in the chain of passing on a vibrant, growing, appealing, ministering church group to the next generation? The choice is ours, brothers and sisters, tonight. We choose that. by the things that we decide and choose every day. Maybe seem like little things, but little things build upon little things, and after a while they become big things. Let's be aware of that. May God give us wisdom and strength to choose wisely for His glory and His honor. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you tonight as your children, realizing that we have been blessed indeed. We do have a goodly heritage. The lines are fallen to us in pleasant places. And Lord, the responsibility lies squarely on our shoulders. What will we do with what we have been given? Lord, help us in our day and age to be faithful. Help us to live lives of obedience and submission to your word and your commands. I pray for each family here at Shenandoah and their outreach, their testimony to their communities in which they live. Lord, may we be faithful in such a way that it draws others to you, not us. We want to reflect your goodness, your love, so that you receive the honor and the glory. Lord, we do thank you for Keystone. We thank you for the blessings that we have received from and through Keystone. And Lord, we acknowledge that it's only by your grace and our faithfulness, because of your strength and what you've done for us, that this will enable us to pass on the blessing of Keystone to the next generation. Bless each of the young people here tonight in a special way, in a real sense. They're the ones to carry the torch going forward. May you give them wisdom and courage to live for you. In a society that is becoming ever darker, may we shine brighter and brighter as long as you tarry here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.